Hello and welcome to Reclaiming My Theology, a podcast seeking to take our theology back from ideas and systems that oppress. I'm your host, Brandy Miller, and we're back! Thank you all so much for your patience and kindness as we took a little break to rest and reset over the summer. It was a much-needed time of dreaming, recalibrating, having lives outside of the podcast, and prepping for this continuation of our series on purity culture. This season, we will largely focus on not just reclaiming our theology from purity culture, but working to actively construct new worldviews and theologies that allow us to love ourselves, God, and others more fully. In today's episode, I am joined by Jenny Hall to talk about the role that images and our imaginations play in our reclaiming, reshaping, and really rehumanizing in the midst of and after purity culture. We talk about the images that have formed our views on sex, sexuality, and intimacy, as well as offer space to practically embody the type of relationship with these concepts that we would like to have. So, if you like what you hear, you can subscribe, rate, review, or tell others about the show. It goes a long way toward helping other people find it and only takes a few minutes. If you want to support us financially, you can join us on Patreon at patreon.com/reclaimingmytheology. We truly can't do this without you and are so grateful to be on the journey together. So with all of that, please join me for this episode with Jenny Hall.
Honestly, you can't win them all, and the tech is oftentimes the enemy, so...
Shall we try it again?
Yes, let's give this a go. Jenny, thank you so much for being on the podcast. I feel like that shake-off was probably something I needed as we start this conversation today. So yes. Thank you for being on today.
Yeah, I'm so glad, Brandy.
Yeah, it's such a gift to have you here. And specifically, I'm grateful to have you here because this is the first episode of our kind of part two in our series on purity culture. And in this kind of part two, we're trying not to just unform the problematic ideologies that we've been given or that we've internalized around sex, sexuality, and intimacy in modern purity culture, but we're trying to explore ways that we might, in the context of faith and the person of Jesus, reimagine how to have healthy views, practices, and imaginations around all of this stuff. Mm-hmm. And it feels really important to me to do this because, frankly, it's kind of just too easy to dunk on all of the extreme examples that we have of purity culture and all of the kind of jokiness around it now that actually deeply traumatized a lot of us. And mm-hmm. so mm-hmm. as we start out this new season, it's important for me that we start to reimagine and to do that with intention and not just unform, but actually reform some of the ways that we're engaging. And I think that you're a perfect person to help us start that journey in this season. And so, Jenny, I'm glad to have you here. But for folks who don't know you, I would love for them to get to know who's going to help us along in this journey. So what does it mean to be you?
To be me in the world right now means to be moving. To be moving and creating. So I act professionally when I get a chance to do that. I teach yoga and I'm creating classes that look at creativity and spirituality in some different ways that are open for lots of people of lots of different faiths. So that's me right now. Moving in my soul, moving in my body, moving in my mind.
And that is so significant because I think that so many of us actually who grew up in evangelical spaces were told that we needed to be unmoving, that we needed to move toward a particular destination and then no longer move. And I think that stunted mm-hmm. a lot of our creativity and our ability to imagine well. Mm-hmm. And like I was saying, it's like really easy to dunk on like who we've been or what we've been taught, but it's much harder to rebuild or to form ourselves or to know ourselves deeply in a grounded way that's healing mm-hmm. and doable and enjoyable in our bodies when we're not moving. And so I appreciate that you are a person who is moving and who is creative in that. That's really wonderful.
Yeah. And I think we have to deconstruct stuff. That's some things just need to die, but then you need to know what more can I plant so that something new can become. And it seems like that's what you're saying is there was a lot of deconstruction right now. And then it's like, well, what wants to flower? What wants to bloom? What wants to take root? That's new yes. and beautiful and healing.
Yes. Yeah, the metaphor I've been using a lot for people, including myself, who deconstruct is that we're given like a tool, like one tool, like a hammer to break down the house that is our spirituality around us. And then we turn everything to rubble and then we look around and we're like, well, what's left?
Yeah.
And so instead of sitting in kind of a desolate space of what's left, asking, hey, what can we rebuild in the place where there was something that was once meaningful?
Totally. And for me, that's the exciting part because it takes your imagination. It's like, what can we imagine is possible?
Yes. And that's exactly why I invited you on, actually, because of the ways that you're an artist and the ways that you spend your time having an imagination beyond what is and communicating things that may not fall solely in the life of the mind, mm-hmm. things that live in the body and in our experiences. Mm-hmm. So as we start, I actually want to hear a little bit about how you engage with your worldview on this concept of images and reimagining, because that's going to be our topic today, is reimagining sex, sexuality, and intimacy beyond purity culture. And so before we dig into the specifics, I would love to hear from you, because you think a lot about images and symbolism and how we're formed, what we believe, and how we interact with Creator. So what's important to you about engaging with these symbols and accompanying beliefs about Creator? Like, yeah, how do you engage with all of that?
It sounds so weird, because I was just reading the other day, it sounds so fancy pants, but Aristotle said the soul can't think without an image. And, you know, we can say whatever we want about Aristotle and his Western ways, but the soul can't think without an image. I love that combination of things, because it's saying that the soul goes beyond words. The soul has impressions of things. The soul has intuition about things. And I think if it's matters of faith that are going to involve mystery to them, we need to be comfortable in that space without words. And we need to be comfortable to rest with an image. And an image is something that can speak all at once. You know, a sentence, you do it word by word, it's very linear. But an image, it's you're receiving it all at once. So in that sense, it can kind of feel three-dimensional. You know, you're interacting with it. You're interacting with it. And we'll talk more about this later, but I think that's the power of symbols also, is that they're ever evolving. A symbol doesn't mean just one thing for one time. A symbol has meaning that can be understood throughout different cultures, throughout different times. Mm-hmm. And that some of the beauty of it is that it continues to grow. It continues to mean new things. And when it starts to mean just one thing, I think that's when you get in trouble, because you're trying to control it.
Interesting. That makes a lot of sense to me. And I think that even as you describe images in that way, it makes me think about how important this kind of work is, of reimagining or even re-imaging, if we want to sound like a real like Christian woo-woo or whatever. Like, but that's what we're doing in a lot of ways. It's like rethinking images that we've been given, and because it's how we derive meaning, and how we derive meaning is always interpretive. Mm-hmm. And I think that many of us were given a one-dimensional experience of thinking about sex, sexuality, and intimacy that was fully held at firstly in words, but then reinforced in images. I had asked a long time ago for people to send in metaphors that were used to describe sex or premarital sex or marriage or relationships. And I have like 70 different images or metaphors that stick. Like, images stick. And so as they stick and as we interpret them differently, that shapes us and it informs us. And so part of the work of this season is to start to take some of those images that are still stuck in us and replace them with a new imagination for what things could be.
Mm-hmm. I love that. Yeah, I was thinking about this is, I don't even know what the current symbol, so I'd be curious to hear what some of those things people said were. But the one that stands out to me, and this is like so 1990s, was the ring, like the purity ring. Do they even, is that a thing that people still do?
Sure.
Is that, it still is?
Oh, definitely.
Oh, it's still around? Oh, the ring? Oh my gosh, yes. Seriously?
Yeah.
So I was thinking about that. What's a bummer is a circle. Let's just take the symbol of circle. Can we go there now or no?
Yes, of course.
No, okay. The circle is this ancient symbol that's existed throughout every culture that you can think of. It's been a holy image, and it always represents wholeness, probably for obvious reasons. It's a circle. There's no beginning. There's no end. It's whole and complete. And I think there's like, I found about 28 different images just of different things that happen within circles throughout different cultures. But so you have this really profound symbol that's about the wholeness, the interconnectedness of all things, and then you turn it into you commodify it. I think that's what happens, especially in Christian cultures. We take these powerful symbols and we shrink them down into little commercials. We commodify them and we're like, buy this ring and stick it on your finger and don't be having no sex. Or be having sex, but just like pretend you're not because you got the ring on your finger. But I think it's a good example. Like, what if really the thing we're trying to talk about with sexuality is wholeness? Do you see what I mean?
Yes.
This powerful image about sexuality and wholeness. That's the stuff of life that we want to enter into, lean into for the duration of our lives. But to commodify it and make it a ring, it cheapens it. It's no longer a symbol. It's a sign, a cheap sign of something.
Because it makes me think even in that, that you could even take that ring and make it mean something else and have that be a different meaning, which could be really wonderful. And so you take the same idea of wholeness, run through a different interpretive lens, and then say, hey, this ring I'm wearing actually is a symbol of my desire to be whole in my sexuality and for that to be fully encapsulated in the wholeness of who I am, rather than this segmented part of me that's being taken on and off in context, rather than consistently living as a whole person.
Exactly. That's exactly it. And that's the power of a symbol. And it sometimes symbols just don't work for you anymore. They get old and tired and they need to be just be thrown out. But that's, and I think that's the whole point of your podcast, is the reclaiming of these things. You can reclaim that symbol and it can mean something really deep and profound to you and not buy into the commercial of it all.
Yes. And some of my imagination for those things has been to, you know, I think about folks like Shane Claiborne, who takes guns and turns them into jewelry or into like other beautiful things. I think about how one of the things I want to do on the podcast is have people mail in their old purity certificates and old patriarchy books, turn them into a giant canvas, and then have an artist do a live painting that's redemptive over them. And so you're taking the same things, the same objects and symbols, but you're deriving new meaning that in the creation of meaning forms healing narratives for us.
Yeah, you're reimagining it. There's repurposing things, but you're reimagining it.
Well, yeah. And I think that, again, it draws me back to this idea that image and symbol matters because it gives us a more clear sense that everything is interpreted and everything is interpretive. Mm-hmm. It's not to say that things can't be known. I'm not a person who's like, ooh, no one can know truth at all. I like love the Bible. I'm like really into that stuff. I work in a church, you know, like I do.
Yeah.
By all definitions, incredibly Christian in my worldview. However, I think what we miss oftentimes with a, like even if we were to Wesleyan quadrilateral this, if we were to say you can know the world through experience and logic and tradition and scripture, we've leaned so heavily into scripture that we've kept our experience from getting to be, one, known, and two, interpreted by us. A mentor of mine once said about prayer that when you are praying with someone, your job is to have one ear to the person you're talking to and one ear to the Holy Spirit. So it's this idea that you are present in the thing that you're doing, but you're also having this ear toward the divine in everything that you're doing. And as I've been thinking about this reimagining, I've been wondering what it could look like for those of us who are unlearning a lot of things to have one ear to our body and an ear to Creator, one ear to our experiences and an ear to Creator, one ear to our memory and one ear to Creator, an ear to our healing and ear to Create. But there's something interesting about that there's something in images that invite us to walk toward interpreting things alongside Creator in a way that I think is really deeply meaningful and needed.
Absolutely. And I think one of the things that frustrates me the most with evangelicalism, and I can say more about my own experience with purity culture with that, but is that we really want things to have one main point and one main meaning. And then we get so scared of like anyone going outside of that meaning that we create a right and a wrong and a bad and a good. But so much of the scripture itself, it is stories. It is images. It's meant to, like a symbol, it's meant to continue to grow and have further and further narratives. And how sad would it be if it was just a closed shop? You know, it's like, there's no more to it other than what's in the pages. The pages are a beginning point to start interpreting your life with. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Which actually, I won't go too far into this, but it makes me think about why Jesus speaks in parables. Mm-hmm. That there's this tradition of Jesus's primary teaching mechanism being parables, things that cannot be fully known and that evolve with the listener. That you can tell thousands of listeners the same thing and they're going to derive a different meaning, and those meanings get to be valid as they are interpreted alongside Creator and alongside community.
And that doesn't have to be a scary thing. It can be a powerful thing because it's complex.
Yes, it can be full of meaning and it can be a thing that gives us space to know ourselves more and not just the text more. I think so much of my experience was leaving my intuition, my body at the door in order to be really indoctrinated into evangelical Christianity, instead of asking, how are the complex ways that Creator has formed me interacting with the text in a way that brings life? And that's a really different question. But I do want to start to apply some of this idea to purity culture. So I would love to hear a little bit of your history with purity culture. How has that intersected with your life? What has that looked like for you?
Yeah. So, well, I grew up a dancer. since I was three. I've always been dancing, which means I've always been in leotard and tights. And I went to performing arts school and we all walked around in leotard and tights. And it was just to be in your body. I mean, it wasn't quite like that show Fame, but I mean, people were dancing around the mm-hmm. sidewalk. It was just very normal to be in your body. That's kind of what I grew up with. And I wasn't a Christian at the time. I became a Christian my freshman year. In kind of the more traditional, like, accepted Jesus into my life. Mm-hmm. And it was after that, so I didn't feel shame around my body. Sure, you know, body image, blah, blah, blah. That's a whole other podcast or whatever. But I didn't feel shame around it, and I felt very comfortable in it until I had this dude come into my closet, and he opened up my little dorm closet, and he's like, I'm going to tell you all the clothes you can and can't wear. And he started pulling out, here's this tank top, here's these shorts are too short, this tank top's too tight. And I am not walking around in, like, butt thongs. But so all of these clothes he just takes out of my closet. He's like, you can't wear this anymore because it makes men stumble. And I'm this, like, 18-year-old, like, oh, new Christian, like, oh, okay. I don't even know what that means to make men stumble. And he's like, and also you can't walk from, like, I see you sometimes walk from your dance class back to the dorm in your dance clothes, and you can't do that anymore. You need to, like, cover up. And so I didn't have enough of a sense of self to, I mean, I thought that's what God wanted. So suddenly I just was, like, baggy jeans, you know, super baggy flannels. And really I spent a good portion of my 20s hidden behind these baggy clothes in the name of, like, not making somebody, some dude, stumble. So it's really interesting to me when I think about that, because if you look at Genesis, they're naked and unashamed. And yet when I became a Christian was when I felt naked and ashamed. And I know that means a lot of other things. That can be interpreted so many ways. But if we want to speak specifically about the body, I didn't feel shame around it until I entered into Christian culture. I had just a sense of conflict in myself because I felt the most free when I was moving and dancing, and yet the messages I was getting is that the body is bad and wrong, and it needs to be kind of worked into submission. And it's not something to be trusted. And honestly, Brandy, where it ended me was, like, very, very depressed. Like for reals, need to get on some medication and get scraped off the cement kind of depressed, because I had frickin' sliced my brain away from my body entirely. Mm-hmm. And I was someone, almost makes me cry. Like, I'm someone almost like an octopus. Like, I feel like I know the world through my senses. That's the primary place that I know the world. Mm-hmm. And when I cut that off and I just had my brain and only words, I felt dead. Felt like a zombie, like a walking dead. Mm-hmm. It wasn't until I took a sabbatical. I went on staff with InterVarsity, and there's so many great things. I'm not trying to slam that organization. There were so many wonderful things that came. This was not one of the wonderful things. But I started studying Genesis deeply, a sabbatical of 6 months. That's a long time to kind of really dive into this. And I started looking at this idea of the snake. And in Genesis 2 and 3, the snake is this kind of satanic tempter, right? And the snake mm-hmm. talks to the woman and convinces her to eat of the apple to get some knowledge. She does, and the whole thing falls apart. But the snake really intrigued me. And I had always actually had a genuine fear of snakes. I just was scared of them and have nightmares about them. But I started doing some research, and I found out that in ancient cultures, and even in the Middle East, where the Bible takes place, the snake was considered a powerful symbol of feminine wisdom and sexuality. Mm. And it was revered. So the snake was seen as not just a symbol of fertility. It wasn't even that shallow. It was about power, about regeneration. Even the fact that the snake, you know, sheds its skin and becomes and becomes and becomes over and over again. Mm-hmm. And that for centuries in the cultures that the Hebraic culture was soon influenced by, Sumerian and Egyptian, the snake was there as this powerful feminine symbol. And it wasn't until this particular story where the snake became bad and wrong and evil. So that just caught my curiosity. How did that get in there, and why did that get in there? because it sets the stage for all of the rest of purity culture, I think. That's the sexuality of the man and the woman become bad because of this interaction with actual, if you look at ancient cultures, feminine sexual power. So that kind of threw me for a loop. And just as I've done more research about it, I mean, if we want to talk about the scriptures having life, if the scriptures being symbolic and having more and more stories to tell, maybe in that time, the Hebraic people had been in like hundreds of years of slavery and they'd been oppressed by the Egyptians. They had been oppressed by people that that had a lot of sacred feminine imagery. And potentially the snake is one of those images they just intentionally needed to shut down. And then you throw in a little patriarchy there. And as the patriarchy emerges, you're going to want feminine power and sexuality to be kind of more controlled. So it's just interesting to think about the scriptures having something to say negatively about sexuality that maybe Jesus doesn't even subscribe to if you look at how he lives his life.
I even love that phrase, like the Bible has more stories to tell. Because I think that even I came from a background where the Bible is one unified story, all pointing to Jesus. And you're like, okay, some of the anti-Semitism in there is like really chaotic and all of that. And I don't disbelieve that there is a unified expression of creator that's coming from the text in some ways. But I think even that idea says that there is only one thing that creator can say about any given thing. And it is always a binary of right or wrong, good or evil, to be feared or to be embraced in some way. And what I'm hearing even in the story of snakes or serpents is a pattern that I think is very clear and true in how a lot of us were taught purity culture, which is that there is some kind of inciting incident of some sort, whether it's fear of women's sexuality in general, a historical moment, then there's the fear inscribed by that or felt by leaders in that inciting incident. Then an image gets attached to that incident. That image then is the thing that meaning is derived from. And so the image is the thing you go back to justify your fear. And so I think about even the rise of purity culture in the 90s and early 2000s coming on the heels of the AIDS crisis, second and third wave feminism, and the religious rights fall from power in various ways that people like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, all of them were trying to grasp at in a significant way. And so there were these inciting incidents that caused fear of people, fear of people's sexuality and intimacies, that then got an image attached to it. And then that image became the center of all things. So the image could be a purity ring, or the image could be some of the metaphors that we were given around purity culture when I was growing up, which is that sex is like a fire. It's incredibly dangerous, except in the confines of one particular place. And so you take that inciting incident and you say, oh, well, like queer folks in San Francisco let the fire go free. And therefore, that's why we have the AIDS epidemic. Like, I've heard that kind of narrative before. And so then you take then the people become the image of sin and things being problematic and being immoral. And so something that could be just as simple as like, we're having a cultural crisis, like a medical cultural crisis. Christians often, or evangelical Christians in the West, take that sort of thing, see it as a symbol of moral decline, and then in the midst of thinking that things are morally declining, freak out and have a lot of fear, and then instill fear in others by giving images to hold onto that make them feel less at home in their bodies, that pull them farther from their bodies and into their minds. And I think I've experienced like the pain of that. And I've talked to tons of people throughout this season who have experienced that kind of combination, that visceral body feeling of fear as associated with some of these images around purity culture and purity.
Oh, man. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Like the image, and it makes sense because images stick, like you were saying. So if you see these images, it's going to trigger this reaction in your body. Oh, that's so odd, isn't it? It triggers a reaction in your body about your body. And it's either badness or goodness.
And a response you wouldn't have had and a response that you would not have had if someone didn't tell you should feel that way.
Right, which was kind of my point with what I was saying about when I became a Christian. Then all of a sudden I was like, my body's bad. Oh, but I didn't have that even as a category before.
And I can just, you had asked me to share some of the metaphors that came out of it. And you may have heard some of these before, but I'm just going to list a few of them so that we can talk a little bit about the symbols themselves. And what, maybe I'm like, give me your response to these symbols. And then we can talk a little bit about how this historically has played out a little bit more and get a couple more symbols from you that you've thought about in this and talk a little bit about Jesus. You know, we'll track along in some different directions. Mm-hmm. But yeah, some of them were like, you know, a crumpled rose that gets passed around a room.
Is that, like, once it's bruised. Like, in terms of, you're going to have to fill me in, friend. Seriously? Like, the more you have sex, you're a crumpled rose?
Yes, you are a fresh flower before you have sex. And then once you have sex, you're like this withered, crumpled up flower that can never bloom again. There is the idea that youth pastor would glue construction paper together and then try to separate it and rip it apart. Uh-huh. This is actually where people start to describe things like soul ties, which we're going to do a whole episode on because that's its own particular thing. It's gluing two plates together and pulling them apart. There's lots of tearing apart. There's you pass around a peach or drop an apple until it's brown and mushy. You squish a marshmallow until it's no longer white. I know of youth pastors who would bring a blender and like make a smoothie and then put like a little bit of dog poop in it and be like, this is what it's like when you lose your purity. No one's going to want to have a smoothie with like a little bit of poop in it. So just like, Jenny, your face is wild. Like a t-shirt that gets dirtier every time you wear it, chewed up gum, all of that. And so these are images, right, that were given out of a moral panic that I think, again, I don't want to, I think it's easy, again, to dunk on people and be like, this was the worst thing you could have done. It's terrible. And I think people were trying to do something that they thought was really meaningful, good, and helpful. That they were trying to avert a cultural crisis that they saw happening among young people and to protect people from harm, but did so with ideologies that were not only extra-biblical, but being wielded by people in power for the sake of patriarchy. And so I don't want to dunk on people's intentions because I think that many of us who, because I myself imposed a lot of purity culture on students when I was a campus minister. And it's not like I was like, ooh, let's control their sexuality. Like I wasn't like sitting in a chair, turning around, like rubbing my hands together. I thought I was helping their souls and their relationship with Jesus and themselves. And so I don't want to dunk on those things too much, but these images do stick. And so I would love to hear a little bit of your response to that and to even just the idea of the stickiness of images as we start to move toward in a little bit reforming images toward a more healthy and body inclusive experience of sex and sexuality.
Well, I think my initial reaction to all of those is they're all so violent, Brandy.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's so violent. It like immediately associates sex with violence and dirtiness. Like even the terms you use, ripping, breaking, bruising, wilting. It's about death and violence. But if we go back to even like the circle thing, sexuality is about wholeness. So it completely, it mars the beauty of what sexuality is. And it's saying that the act of sex makes the person bad. And then those images are just, they're graphic and violent. And they how could they not do harm viscerally to a person's body? It makes me really sad. I had never experienced that. I didn't know it was that deep. I feel compassion for people that have those images in their minds. And I see how much more needful it is to have something beautiful, something whole, something complete, something lovely.
Yes.
In your mind instead.
And now in that, I'm like, okay, I can hear someone in their mind being like, but Jesus says, if your eyes cause you to stumble, tear them out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What do we do with ideas and images like that? Where are those coming from? Because I feel like some of this is people's interpretation of Jesus' texts and extremeness and saying, you must go to extreme measures to engage with what you think is sin. So what do you do? How do you hold those kinds of passages in the midst of holding these violent images that many of us have been given around our bodies alongside how Jesus seems to talk about some of these things? Yeah, what do you do with that?
Well, and I don't know if this is going to answer your question, but let's just take the Beatitudes. I think one of the things Jesus was doing in that, he's saying to the, particularly to the Pharisees, the high religious people, like you have these extremes in your mind. Like you sleep with a lady and so you're bad, or the lady sleeps with a man and so she's bad. And he's saying you're thinking in terms of these extremes and you're feeling so self-righteous about not doing that thing. I think Jesus's point is, hey guys, there's a whole spectrum of how this works. And and he's saying, trust me, you're going to find yourself on this spectrum somewhere. So instead of it being about, instead of in a way it being more extreme, I think he's actually saying, yeah, we're all in this together. So stop being so fucking judgmental. And there are terms that he uses that are violent in terms of cutting things off. And you know what, Brandy? Sometimes you just do. If there are things that are being toxic in your life, you truly do just need to like find a way to end
slash them off.
I think so. I think there's a time and a place for that. But I don't think Jesus's point was the violence. I think his point was about looking at helping people look at their self-righteousness and having kind of a Me Too moment. Like, you are in this boat together. You are not better than. You are in the same boat. It just might look a little bit different. Does that make any sense?
Yes, absolutely. And I think what I love about Jesus is that Jesus doesn't abandon people to their own self-righteousness, or what we might interpret as that there's a way that Jesus is in it and consistently giving invitations for people to choose differently, to do differently, to engage differently. And I think that some of the ways that I've thought about this stuff, right, it's like, because if you go with the Matthew passage, which is talks specifically about how if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. And right, these consequences of adultery are pretty strong.
Yes.
And it's something that you do in your heart. But it's interesting that he's not saying to women, or right, scripture isn't talking a ton about transness or non-binary, right? We're just using the term, yes, the binaries, because that's what, yes, exists in the text.
Yes.
But there is this word to men about how they are engaging with women. And so I wonder if there's actually some anti-patriarchal stuff that's happening too in some of those teachings, in some of those extremes, that is actually not just about an individual's experience with another person interpersonally, but about structures of patriarchy and violence that Jesus is interrupting in his teachings.
I think that has to be it, because that's what you see his actual physical body doing in the world that he lives in. You see his actual physical body stepping into, I mean, if you want to speak about purity culture, that was one of his biggest things, was saying people are more important than these purity rules that you've created. And you see him touching the leper. You see him, you know, being kind and gentle to the bleeding woman. You see him interacting with these people that have been on the margins, that are not considered clean, that are not part of the purity, and he's embracing them. So he does the exact opposite. He enters in to what people might consider unclean, and he says it's loved and lovable and beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I'm with you in it.
Yes.
Instead of judging you for it.
Yes. And in that way, I think Jesus is leading people toward wholeness, toward abandoning the things that would make that would disconnect them from community. Like, I even think about how things like self-righteousness or judgment or separating ourselves from other people that we think we're better than depletes our ability to experience wholeness in a significant way, that it makes us more divine than human. And those kinds of things feel like they're really challenging and set in some of my worldview that I'm trying to unlearn still myself. But I'm wondering if you can talk a little bit about what you mean when you talk about wholeness. Because as we talk about sexuality, I think some people could hear that as, oh, what your sex life is determines wholeness in some way. And that's an extreme way of talking about it. Mm-hmm. But I think even about my asexual friends, like, what does wholeness, what does it look like to pursue wholeness when sex itself, like the act of sex, isn't the thing that's defining wholeness, but it's still, their sexuality is still a part of their wholeness. Yeah, how are you defining that? What does that look like to pursue wholeness?
I think it's a harmony between your physical body and how at home your soul feels in your body. That's probably how I would say it. A sense of at-homeness between your soul in your body and your body in the world, and your body in relationship with one another, with other people. A harmony between those things, and an at-homeness, a sense of completion. You know, it's interesting because, you know, in Greek mythology, there's some virgin goddesses. Athena's one of them. There's like a handful of them. But what's interesting is not all the virgin goddesses necessarily stay virgins sexually. Like, some of them have sex. But the virginity, and so that, and I'm using this in the Greek understanding of it, they're talking about not necessarily needing a man for the woman to feel complete and whole. Mm-hmm. So these are women that just have a sense of wholeness and completeness all by themselves, which is a very interesting definition of virginity. I'm not saying we run with that. I'm just posing that as another way to think about wholeness. So it's not about who you're having sex with or even the types of sexual feelings that you have, but it's the feeling of your body being completely your own and being able to relax within it. Kind of like you do, you know, there's a handful of friends where you don't have to try hard to be with them. There's some friends where you always have to be thinking about what to say. You feel drained in their presence. But there's like a handful of friends where you can just simply be. I think it's that sense between soul and body and planet that brings that a wholeness.
It makes me think even about that interpretation. There's some like linguistic stuff happening when Jesus is teaching, and he says that phrase, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Mm-hmm. And that word perfect can also be translated as whole. Mm-hmm. So be whole as your heavenly parent or heavenly Father is whole. And that kind of invitation to wholeness, and even the kind of conflation, I think there's a beautiful conflation actually of perfection and wholeness. If wholeness comes first, that perfection for us comes when we are the most whole alongside, like in our own body, alongside others and in relationship with Creator, that there is like a specific type of wholeness that happens. And I think a lot of what purity culture has done has said, instead of pursuing wholeness, what you have to do is pursue vigilance. That you have to understand everything in the world as a threat to really to your future marriage. And your marriage is the thing that's going to make you whole, because two are going to become one. And then your life's going to start once you're married. And I know a lot of married people for whom that is really not true.
Do not get me started on that.
And so I think there is something about that kind of vigilance toward it really assumes that you I'm having a little bit of a hard time with the worldview on it, because with some kind of doctrine of original sin, that you're inherently bad when you start. You're moving toward wholeness, and you're only going to be whole like once you die and are with Jesus forever. That's kind of how that ideology at its most crass works. Mm-hmm. Instead of saying, what does it mean to pursue wholeness right now? And that wholeness isn't found in vigilance. It's found in knowing self alongside Creator well. Mm-hmm. And that's a really different narrative. And it means that we can ask different questions about how we engage with things like sex or sexuality or our bodies, and actually let our feelings speak to that and our experiences speak to that, not just an interpretation of the text.
Yeah, I think Dr. Randy Woodley talks about that, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, in terms of wholeness. But the way he describes it is about being perfectly yourself. And I think that's, he's saying it more eloquently than I am. I think I'm saying feel perfectly at home in yourself. That's what wholeness can be. And I think the other thing with the hypervigilance, I'm really glad you brought that up, because you know, if you have any kind of trauma, even if it's like a car accident, so we'll just talk about that kind of trauma, you're going to feel it in your body. And so every time you're driving, you're going to be braced. You're braced. You're always on the ready for something horrible to happen. And if that's how we're thinking about sexuality, that we're always braced for something horrible, then of course we can't relax into ourselves. You can't relax and be when you're in a hypervigilant space. Mm-hmm. You can't even really be in touch with your senses when you're in a hypervigilant space, because all you're thinking about is survive and protect versus being relaxed in a sense of sensuality. And by sensuality, I mean not just the act of sex, but the act of feeling rain on your skin or sun on your skin, or how a glass of wine tastes in your mouth, or smells when you know fall comes and you smell the fire, and being aware of how your senses are taking in information all the time, and Brandy, taking pleasure in it. Taking pleasure in that. I think that's what we see in Genesis 2, is the Creator takes pleasure in so much. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. It's repeated again. That's Creator taking pleasure. It's written right into the very first book of the Bible. To be like Creators, to take pleasure in things.
And to observe things that are pleasurable and call them pleasurable and good.
Pleasurable and good.
And I think that naming of things as good without caveat is really interesting. Because I think so much of the purity culture narrative that I grew up with, at least, was like, hey, everybody, sex and marriage are really the best. They are the greatest things ever, despite what it looks like from everybody that you see in your parents' relationships and what you see about, like, people's unsatisfying sex lives. Otherwise, like, it's super amazing, guys. Like,
it's so good, you don't even know.
It's God's greatest gift to you, but, like, don't touch it because it's, like, gonna murder you. And you're like, oh, that's actually, like, deeply confusing. Like, it's deeply confusing to be like, cut off your hand, pluck out your eyes, but also, it's the greatest. And so I think that vigilance had taught many of us to shut off any sense of pleasure, not just sexual pleasure, because, again, some of us don't even desire to have sex or to have sexual intimacies in that mm-hmm. way. But it has shut down our ability to be in our bodies in a significant way that gives us really good feedback about who we are and what we want. Mm-hmm. And because purity culture is centered on abstinence, just waiting until you're married to have sex, there are a couple of things that I've seen happen for folks. Like, one is that people are hyper-vigilant, and then they start having sex, and they're like, it's like you go from vigilance to what you perceive as freedom, but you don't know anything about your body. Mm-hmm. And so I know tons of people of all genders who have had traumatic sexual experiences on the night of their marriage because they've gone from vigilance to quote-unquote freedom, which really is just unearths a lot of their own shame
yeah.
or their own sense of what they know how to do with their bodies or what they want mm-hmm. to do. Or I think a lot of it, like I know people who didn't kiss until they were married, which is wild because then you go from 0 to 100 and there's ways that like exploring your body before you're married, before you are having sex, to let yourself be slow in things that you want to be slow in, allows you to learn a lot about yourself and what you like and don't like and how you feel safe and unsafe. And I think a lot of Christians skip over all of that in the midst of vigilance and therefore enjoy nothing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the images I've been thinking about that is in the scripture a lot, it's 61 times, actually, I looked it up, it's 61 times, is the idea of honey. And it's used in lots of different kinds of ways. And I think it's honey, if you look in ancient cultures, you know, it's often associated with sexuality. Bees are associated with sexuality, with fertility. So we have this mention of honey a lot in the scripture. And in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 24, it talks about enjoying the honey. And it's not necessarily talking about sexuality, but it does mention that word. And then Proverbs 25, I think it's the very next one, it's like, but not too much. So right there, and it literally is talking about honey, like enjoy the honey, but not too much honey. So there's this kind of like, there's a balance in terms of how much pleasure you take in a certain thing. But that image of honey has really been powerful for me in thinking about creator and sexuality, because it's sweet and gooey and golden, and there, you know, it's associated with flavoring things in a gentle way. And it's in the scripture. It's woven through the scripture. Mm-hmm. So no matter how hard, you know, some of the authors might have like, let's try to like shove down the sex stuff, it could not be repressed. You have mm-hmm. these images of sweetness around sexuality, around images that have sexual associations. And I think even the Song of Solomon, we talk about that. And I think we really try to dilute it and make it just about, it's only about, you know, the church being the bride of God. But if you look at it, it's like real hot and steamy sex scenes mm-hmm. between two people that, once again, you know, as they put the whole Bible together, somehow that sucker managed to sneak its way yeah. in. So I think there's some kind of even though things can try to be repressed, it surfaces what I think the soul wants surfaces, and it's right there in the scripture for us to look at and enjoy and relax within. I just feel like we just need to relax within our bodies. And I know that's easier said than done, because our bodies hold trauma, which makes even all the sexual purity culture even worse, because then it's putting trauma on top of trauma. Versus your sexuality being a way that helps undo some of that trauma. Mm-hmm. Sensuality and sexuality. What if that's a way, what's that? What if that's the key to undoing some of the trauma that's in our bodies?
Mm. Well, and I think about how Yeah. In that, I think even that image of honey is so interesting to me, and even the ways that there's some panic around it, which I think is maybe just like the panic that a lot of us actually feel. Like, I love that there is that idea of enjoy this thing, but like not too much. And I think that in evangelical space, it'd be like,
see,
these are the specific confines in which you enjoy it. And like, this is like way in which you, and I'm like, whatever. My job is not to create a new moral framework for people. when I don't think the scriptures give a cohesive enough frame around sex or sexuality, or apart from principles, to engage with this stuff. But what I appreciate is that what it's saying is that it's complicated.
It's complicated, and that there's, Brandy.
There's contexts that are right and good. And I'm not saying that that's just like Western marriage or man and woman or any. I'm not in you. Anyone who listens to this podcast knows I'm not in that place. Mm-hmm. But I think what it does offer for some of us is some ease if we were to hold that.
Yes, exactly.
There's some ease that we can hold, especially because I think that many of us, there's a pendulum that swings really hard that I see in progressive space that is really frustrating to me, which is that there is purity culture, which is like so bad and like so terrible and everything about it is the worst. And I'm like, okay, yeah, sure. Great. Mm-hmm. But instead of saying, okay, how do I form a sexual ethic that is born out of my spirituality if I want it to be? Like if I identify as a Christian or if I am like following Jesus in some way or if I'm trying to figure out my spirituality, how does that inform my sexuality? Instead of saying that, a lot of us are just told, explicitly or not, just go do the opposite of purity culture. Just like go have a hoe phase.
Yeah.
Get out there, get after it, get in your body and find your way. And I've talked to so many people this season who are deeply traumatized by their experience, the experiences that they've had when they've just been like, hey, I just mm-hmm. went out there and went for it. Some people obviously don't have that experience. They have a great sure. time. They find out things about their bodies. But I think for many of us, our core self knows when we make space for us to know alongside Creator what can be good for us. Mm-hmm. And those two extremes are deeply unhelpful. And so I love that image of honey because there is this, there can be sweetness, there can be flavoring, there can be something, and there can be too much.
And there can be too much.
It can be too much. It can be chaotic. Mm-hmm. And it can be good. And if we can hold those things together, I think there's a lot of space for movement, for healing, movement. For slowness. I think yeah. so much of what I want for people is to be able to move into whatever their sexual or non-sexual self or their sensuality would be with a level of ease and ease. Softness and tenderness that comes yes. in contrast to the vigilance that a lot of us have been given. And I think if we can have ease, it will undo a lot of the violence. Because yeah. again, I think a lot of us go and end up doing a lot of violence to ourselves in Absolutely. The ways that we engage with our sexual practices after purity culture. And while it's a different kind of violence, and it's not yeah. a violence born of just patriarchy, whatever, it can still be violence and Absolutely. It can still have impacts. And so I'm not trying to reinforce purity culture, but I am trying to say that there are ways to form sexual ethics, moral like spaces for us, engage with our ethics and engage with our bodies in ways that are softer. And I think I just want softness for people.
Yeah, that's exactly the word I have too that was coming to my mind was ease. I want people to feel a sense of ease in their bodies. And your sexuality is an extension of your sensuality. So it's not just the act of sex, but it's being a fully embodied human in the world, interacting with the world with ease. There's enough hard things in the world. So to have a sense of ease in your own body is a powerful gift.
And it's a challenging thing to come to.
It is. It's not easy.
It's really, really challenging. And I think it's something that Creator delights in that we learn how to do. Mm-hmm. And I think that there's a way that a lot of us, myself included, have been really afraid of what it would look like to explore in any way at all, even like the most basic of explorations. Mm-hmm. And I think the thing I would say, to sound as Christian as I am, is that Creator is good enough to hold our exploration. Oh. Mm-hmm. Creator is good enough to hold our questions. I think there's so much space and room for, because I think maybe there's a way that purity culture makes your sex life of cosmic significance. I don't actually think it has to be that deep. Like, I don't think it has to be like a, what you do with someone else is heaven or hell for you, is going to crack the universe, is going to destroy your whole being. And so I think letting sex be normal, letting sensuality be normal and something that we explore for ourselves in the midst of trying to figure out sex in our lives, I think that's really, really meaningful mm-hmm. and really, really honoring to ourselves and to how Creator already sees us and what Creator has already said about us in the text.
Yeah. And not just Creator's good enough, but Creator's big enough. We're within mm. Creator. Creator's big enough to hold all of it. Creator already is holding all of it.
I think I want to pivot for a second to just talk about, to kind of circle back to Jesus and even the parables. And we don't talk about the parables explicitly, but I think what I love about the parables is that Jesus is giving a bunch of images to hold on to. Mm-hmm. That in whatever he's doing in his life and ministry, Jesus does not seem content to just give words, mm-hmm. but to have images that live in people's minds and get to be mulled over and interpreted. And as they are interpreted and interpreted alongside people and creator, that they form meaning. Mm-hmm. And so I'd love if you could talk a little bit about your experience of Jesus as you reimagine sex and sensuality and intimacy. Because I want people to have pathways forward. And I have a practice that I think can be interesting or helpful in the midst of it. But I want to talk about Jesus a little bit. So could you talk to me about what you think and what you see in the Jesus stories that interrupt some of these violent, problematic, and unhelpful images that pull us from our wholeness?
Yeah, I could go on for a really long time. Jesus is the best. Jesus is the best. What we see is Jesus being so aware of what his own body needs. I need to rest. I need to eat. I need to go away for a while. Or him exhorting the disciples, you need to rest. You need to eat. When someone, you know, in your day-to-day experience, when someone dies and you know, he resurrects them, his first thing is like, you need to eat. Give them something to eat. Mm-hmm. So many of his moments with his people were around meals. And those meals were sensual. You know, they're going to be using their hands. They're sitting on the floor. They're leaning against each other. There was deep physical intimacy. So much of how you see in Jesus interacting with people is his touch. He knew that there was healing in touch, and I think there's some huge supernatural power that transferred, but I think also, Brandy, just being touched gently with no demands made upon you is healing all by itself. You have Jesus being so in such a sensual moment in the last, you know, moments of his life when the woman with the alabaster flask comes on and she pours the oil all over him. That's a very sensual experience, having the oil run down your face, run down your body. And then in some of the stories, her using her hair to massage his feet, to rub the oil into his feet. That is very, it's very sensual. We can argue sexual or not sexual, but it is an intimate, sensual experience that Jesus, to go back to that term again, is at ease with. Everybody else in the room gets so uncomfortable, and Jesus is at ease in that moment, honoring her, blessing her, saying, this is well done. You see something that they don't see. It's all over his scripture. I mean, even in his death, it's this physical, he's holding tension in his own body. He is holding the vigilance. He is the hypervigilance. He is holding the trauma in his body as he's stretched on the cross. So we have him experiencing that as well. He gets that experience. And then what it's like to come out of that, to actually have a body fully resurrect and to be at ease in that new body that has experienced trauma and violence against it. That's the whole deal with Jesus, is he's a body, a divine body, mm-hmm. being at ease in the world and at ease with people and at ease in his own self. It's so powerful, Brandy. Mm. Jesus is so good. So good.
That is really powerful. What I love about that is that many of us were taught that Jesus was only interested in a disembodied thing later, while he's here having an experience in his own body. Mm. That we take Jesus out of his own wholeness and his own experience by disconnecting him from the stuff that's happening in his body. And so one of the things I've done over the last few years is read Jesus through the senses, like asking, like,
beautiful.
And I think bibliodrama can help us to do this. Thinking about, how do you engage with your senses? What things feel like, smell like, taste like, mm-hmm. what you hear, what you see, and allowing the senses to shape what we see Jesus doing and what we see or have Jesus experiencing or know Jesus to be experiencing, mm-hmm. changes how we think about how Jesus embodies life. And it helps us to be more in our own bodies. And so I think there's a question that we can ask when we're reading the text, which is, how does this story invite me into my body? Mm-hmm. Like, what is happening in this story that can be felt, that can be engaged, that can go deeper than just the mind? Mm-hmm. And that's been really meaningful. Again, I've said it before, but one of the practices that my little Bible study has done is just read a passage and then ask, where do I feel this story in my body? Mm-hmm. Where do I experience this story? And that hasn't pulled us farther from truth by just saying, like, anything goes. It just says Creator wants to interact with all parts and not just that.
Right. And I think our body's the most truthful thing we have. It's the most truth-telling thing we have, because the body can't lie. if you say you're not anxious, but you have a knot in your stomach, your body's telling you you're anxious. So it's actually a pretty profound source of truth for us to be really honest with ourselves versus leading us into deception.
And it gives us a starting point to deal with stuff in us that needs to be dealt with too. Like, I think some people could hear that and be like, oh, are you just saying that the body is the ultimate authority? No, but the body does tell us where we're actually at, like what's actually happening for us, what things need to be dealt with and engaged in us. And I think especially as people explore their sex lives a little bit more, explore their bodies more, that becomes super, super important to be able to ask more questions of our body and to interpret those things well. To say, oh, I did this thing and it made me feel anxious, or I did this thing and it made me feel really good and I didn't expect that, or
totally,
oh, I'm leaving this experience feeling differently than I was in it, and that's telling me something. What is that telling me? Oh, I don't like how I showed up in that way, or like I might feel shame and it might not be because I had sex or something. It might be because the way I showed up actually didn't feel like it honored consent, responsibility, and respect in the way I want to be. Like, there's so many things that our bodies can tell us if we can learn to excavate those things. And that is the work of therapy and reflection and journaling and all of those things, but feels like a really important starting point for many of us who are viscerally feeling a lot of feelings but not knowing how to engage with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I appreciate you saying that. I'm not saying the body is the ultimate authority, but it is the ultimate mirror to how you're really doing. Yes, if you listen absolutely. To it. If you listen to it.
Yes.
I had this really sweet moment today. It's making me think of, I teach differently abled adults yoga. I have for a lot of years. And at the very end, we always do this rest pose and they're on their mats and there's gentle music playing. And I just said to them, this is a space where you're safe. And I'm here holding the space for you so you can relax. And this one woman said, no one's going to hurt you. No one's going to hurt you here. And I just felt, I saw her body kind of relax into her mat. And I feel like that's so much of what our bodies always want to know is, no one's going to hurt you here. And you can't guarantee that in the world, but I feel like at least we can be our own advocate for that, to create a sense of ease and a sense of like, no one's going to hurt you here, body. I have you. I see you. I'm with you. We're in it together. And we can rest in that.
Yes. And that is so meaningful, especially for many of us who were taught that our bodies are inherently threats, whether that's because they're too lustful or like giving into temptation too much or too feminine or too queer or too much in all kinds of different ways. Like, all of those are places where we might feel the need to be, like we've said throughout this conversation, vigilant instead of at ease, or creating relationships, contexts, theologies, and worldviews, relationships with Creator that create safety in our bodies, that create safety within ourselves, and that help us to create spaces that aren't just imagined in our minds, but that are embodied in real time, that tell us that we can move toward wholeness and that be a really, really good thing.
Yeah. And one really, really simple thing that people can do is just practice your own touching your own skin, like even just giving compressions now to your wrist or working your way up your forearm, a little gentle massage in a shoulder or an arm, and just being comfortable touching your own body with some peace, not demanding anything from it, not judging it, and actually giving it some pleasure, I think can be a really very simple way to start, a gentle way to start, like honey.
Yes. And what I appreciate about that is that it helps, that practice can help our bodies know that our minds are not going to take us to places that our body is not ready to go. I think so much of our disconnection from body or our relationship with sex in evangelicalism is like, you have a sexual feeling, therefore you just need to like do a bunch of sexual stuff, when really like you might have a feeling or an experience. You might crave sensuality or sexuality in a particular way that your body might not be like totally ready for. You might think something that you want that you don't want. And I think practicing self-touch, even in non-sexual ways, sexual ways,
absolutely,
of course,
absolutely,
helps your body to know that your mind, like that your whole self can be trusted to know what is enough, what is too much, what feels good, what feels safe, what doesn't. And that kind of practice is really, really meaningful and reshapes our image of our body from being a crumbled up rose or like a piece of ripped up paper to saying, no, I'm actually discovering things about my body, and in so creating a safe space to be fully.
And knowing how to be tender with my own body. Mm-hmm. Knowing how to be tender with my own body.
Especially in a culture where many of our bodies are inherently treated violently because of who we are.
Yeah. Yeah.
That we get to be kind of the first step toward that kind of
exactly, Brandy.
Ease and wholeness.
Exactly. Being our own first step.
And I think in that, that's Genesis 2 work. That's knowing ourselves as good. It's serving the landscape of all that was created in our own bodies and saying, it's good. I'm observing. Good. I'm paying attention. I'm experiencing. I'm tasting. I'm seeing. Mm-hmm. I'm being fully sensory, sensual in how I'm engaging. And that gets to be a reforming element.
Yeah.
And so as we close, I do want to ask this question around, right? We've unformed or we're beginning to unform. Even if just viscerally, we're like, oh, this doesn't work, so I don't know what to replace this with. Mm-hmm. How can images or reimagining be something that we practice as we move forward in pure, like in moving away from purity culture?
Mm-hmm. Well, I have a practice that I do where I close my eyes and I invite an image in. So it could be, let's just take honey, for example. And I might just start with, I don't try to control it. I let my imagination play. So this definitely involves a sense of play. But you have, I would say, I would start with just a jar of honey. And then I just kind of ask the honey, what else might you want to do? And maybe it starts dripping over the edges, or maybe I start touching my hands in it. So there's a way that you can very safely in your own imagination, because you get to call the shots, you know, you can play with an image and then just notice how that feels in your body. Like, or even take honey again. Like if I imagine there's kind of a big pot of honey in my stomach right now and it's warm and it's gooey and it's gentle and I could put my hands right there on my belly. What does it start doing for my body if I just breathe with that? So you take the image and you trust your imagination to play. And if you start feeling unsafe in any way, then you open your eyes and you take a breath and you can shake it off. That way you're allowing the image to speak to you. Instead of trying to control what it means, you're allowing the image to speak to you. And you're allowing your soul time to interact with a symbol, which is its love language.
That is so meaningful. And I think, like, I've done similar practices, though I'm not a person, I know there's a lot of folks who are like me out there who, like, when I close my eyes and imagine something, I don't see anything. Like, I don't.
Yeah.
It's, like, impossible to interact with an image because I just don't see it that way. And there's, like, a scale in which we understand and have, like, a mind's eye.
Yes.
But for me, like, one of the things that I've done and that can be really helpful to hold is, can I grab a magazine and just flip through and ask, what image do I want to hold as I explore sex, sexuality, and intimacy? Mm-hmm. And that image might be silly. Like, I never know what's going to stick out to me when I do that kind of practice in other parts of my life. Mm-hmm. And just ask, like, sometimes I'll just pray and be like, Creator, will you give me a new image to hold on to? And I'll just flip through and
It
might be a weird perfume ad, or it might be something like kind of chaotic. And then I just ask, okay, like, I'm just going to hold this image until I have a new one.
Yeah.
And know that the word, I always say this in prayer too, like, whatever word you have from Creator is enough until you have another word.
Absolutely.
Like, it's not about trying to get more and more information or more and more data. It's to say, what is one image or one thing I can hold on to that would represent the kind of wholeness I want to pursue in my sex, sexuality, sensuality, and intimacy that could be safer or more meaningful? And when that image is no longer helpful, you can discard the image.
You can discard
the image.
But
having those images are so powerful and so meaningful, especially when many of us have been given such a visceral, fear-based, chaotic images of how we engage with sex and sexuality.
Absolutely. I love that practice. I do that all the time too. I flip through magazines and I just kind of notice what strikes me without any judgment. A lot of times I tear it out and I just stare at it. Or oftentimes I start collecting certain images and all of a sudden I'm like, wow, I have a lot of things are up about birds over here. And you start noticing a theme. But yeah, to actually tangibly, physically play with an image can be really, really powerful and helpful if your mind feels like it's a bit of a slippery fish. Like, I can't quite get anything to stick there. Then you have it right in front of you. You can touch it and you can literally play with it and glue it in different ways and reform it as you want.
Yes. Well, Jenny, I feel like this has been so helpful in just as an intro point for many of us who are going to start to reclaim the specifics of all of this stuff around purity culture, consent, virginity, responsibility, respect, all of that. Like, we're going to do a ton of work this season on those things, how we build healthy relationships, all of that. But I love the idea of starting at 30,000 feet and asking, how do I create a sense of wholeness or home in my own body alongside Creator in a way that allows me to know myself and the world around me differently? And so I'm wondering if there's like one other piece of advice or any other thing that you want to add for folks who are on this journey, or even a blessing if you wanted to give something as people are moving into this journey more deeply in an embodied way.
Yeah, well, I invite you to just put your hands on your heart. You can, however you want to do it. And maybe notice or feel it beating. Know that each one of those beats is happening to keep you alive. And then it just happens. Your heart beats. It wants to keep you alive. You have the pulse of life beating in your body. A rhythm that exists inside of you. And I bless you to find the rhythm of your body, to find the rhythm of your breath, to find the rhythm of your movement. And I bless you to find peace and ease inside your own skin. Amen.
Thanks, Jenny. I so appreciate your time today.
My such pleasure, a gift. Brandy. You're a gift.
Well, Jenny, I am curious if there's anything you want to plug. Where can people find you in these internet streets? I would love to connect people to your work in whatever ways that we can.
I will be leading a class called Creative Spirituality for Tired Souls, and I'll send more information about it. It'll be a 4-week class. It'll be an hour and a half each Tuesday, and it's going to be a lot of this kind of very interactive, a lot of different projects. No homework or anything. It'll all be kind of in-class time, creative ways to approach your soul, and actually a lot of the stuff to find some ease, to find some restoration for fatigue that runs deep, and maybe some creativity that might come out of that.
That is such a good invitation. So October 10th, folks, you can be looking out for that. Get connected to Jenny's work. Everything will be in the show notes. But again, Jenny, thank you so much. I actually want to end with this quote from James Baldwin. To be sensual is to respect and rejoice in the force of life itself, and to be present in all that one does, from the effort of loving to the breaking of bread.
May it be so.
Thanks so much for your time.
Oh, my pleasure, Brandy.
Appreciate it so much.
Thanks for letting me share.
Thank you for joining for another episode of Reclaiming My Theology. If you have questions, comments, or want us just to know what you're thinking about as you go along listening, you can email us at reclaimingmytheology@gmail.com. We're so glad to be back and so hopeful for what might happen in our community as we seek a more life-giving way of being together with ourselves and with Creator. So let's just keep on doing a little bit better together.